I don't know about you, but I still find the experience of cracking open my new annual planner to be something that gives me a great sense of anticipation. I know my electronic Google calendar already has many things scheduled into it well into the new year, but I still use a paper calendar as well for advanced planning and filling in the details of the days as they go along. So when I opened my new planner in December, for a few moments, I felt like a kid venturing outdoors, you know, at the first snowfall, surveying the vast, pristine canvas of a backyard or park, you know, just before charging in to make one's mark. There was and still is so much newness, so much potential, so many possibilities just lying before in those vast, unmarked pages. And I just couldn't help but wonder. I wondered what might be accomplished personally if I actually set and followed through on some of my New Year's ideas. I call them ideas because they're not yet resolutions. You know, the physical goal of doing the Coquitlam crunch so I can eventually do the gross grind and other things. And I also wondered collectively what could be accomplished if we thoughtfully and carefully and deliberately set our minds on a few key goals for the year and then work together at following through on them like we did this last year. You know, one that came to mind recently because I was just reading it, the stats that we were sent, a thank you letter from Hope for Freedom Society. And we did the cold weather program twice in 2015, right? Back in March. And it says how many mats were laid out, how many meals we served here, and the number of people that were transitioned off of the street. 11 in March, and then 8 more transitioned off the streets in October. That's what we're celebrating, right? Amen. So I also wondered about what I and what we might need to stop doing in order to start and follow through on some New Year's resolutions and goals. Right? We all have a start doing list, right? And then years ago, somebody told me, well, do you have a stop doing list? Because if you don't have that, you probably won't get some of the others done. You know, I'd also be lying if I didn't tell you that when I looked at my pristine new day planner, I didn't only wonder, I also worried. I worried that I might not be able to let go of the old habits and doubts and fears that hindered me from doing some of the things that I had wanted to do last year, but are still left undone. I worried how often my black dog of anxiety and depression would reappear and how much of my energy and enthusiasm would be drained trying to keep the black dog, as Churchill called it, in check. I worried about how our aging parents might fare in the coming year and how life-changing it might be not only for them but for us, as I know it has been for many of you. And I worried about the possibility of squandering this gift of the year before me, before us. In the midst of these sobering thoughts, I recalled the words of Peter that he made in reference to being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus. I want you to turn to 2 Peter. I know it's kind of in an obscure corner of the New Testament, but if you go right to the end of your Bible and work your way back, that's the quickest way to find it. It's one of the last letters. You know, those words, ineffective and unproductive. I had a few experiences that came to mind as this Christmas season. Elaine at school, she sometimes brings things home for me to repair, and one of them was a piano stand, and I thought, this is the third time I've been working on this thing this year. Seems a little ineffective, unproductive. And then I looked out at my lawn, my nice dirt lawn. Yes, because it's actually the murder of crows that came and got it looking for all those tasty grubs, eh? You know, and I thought, I re-turfed that last year. This is an ongoing saga. There, it feels ineffective and unproductive. And as I turned to, I found the reference of those words that had stood out to me in 2 Peter chapter 1. As I read those words in context, I heard Peter saying how to avoid being ineffective and unproductive for our Lord. So I decided to look into what Peter had to say in more detail for us, for me personally, and for us corporately. Let's read 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if any of you do not have them, you are nearsighted and blind, and have forgotten that you have been cleansed from your past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's helpful to know that this is the final letter we have from Peter. And Peter knew that it was his final letter. This is his summary message, his last will and testament to his brothers and sisters in the faith. How do I know this? Well, because in verses 13 and 14, he says that this tent of the tent of this body, as he calls it, I know that it will soon be put aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And his final wish, then, is to remind his brothers and sisters of what matters most. He wants to do everything in the last days of his earthly life to make sure that they and we are firmly established in the truth, he says, so that we will be and do everything God wants us to be and do, to be fruitful and effective. Well, so Peter's challenge. If you could just put that up at the back, that would be great. Thank you. Peter's challenge. I think Peter's challenge could be summarized as grow up. You know, I don't know about you, when I was young, the common question even seemed to be until I was graduated from high school, what do you want to be when you grow up? Yeah, got that? What do you want to be when you grow up? Some of us are still wondering when we're going to actually grow up. Well, Peter's challenge, I think, is he would say, grow up. I want to grow up to be like Jesus. See, he says, God has given us, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Eugene Peterson puts it, a life of pleasing God. Growing up to be like our hero, Jesus. Do you want to be like Jesus when you grow up? I was asked that question. I knew all the heroes that I wanted to grow up to be, but I can't remember ever thinking, I want to grow up to be like Jesus. But Peter says that, really? I wonder, what was it that made Jesus so outstanding? What was it about Jesus that made such a lasting impression on Peter? Peter, back in Luke chapter 5, we actually get the story there of Peter's call. And in that story, we see Peter, Jesus is preaching to the crowds, and they're all crowding in, and he needs a boat, and he commandeers Peter's boat, and he says, can you put it out in the water for me a little bit? And then he could speak to them. And then they go fishing. And Peter knows it's the worst time to fish. He's an experienced fisherman. I mean, he's a salty. This guy has been at it for a long time. And yet, when he's out with Jesus, Jesus says, no, put it down. And he catches more fish than he'd ever caught before. Peter found himself in the presence of someone that he knew he was way out of his league with. Someone whose greatness and goodness so dwarfed his own that he felt small and sinful and insignificant in the presence of such greatness. Yet Jesus calmed Peter's fears, and he called him to come and spend his energy to invest himself in catching people instead of fish. And Peter and his fishermen friends became followers of the Great One who called us, Peter says in his letter, by his own glory and goodness. And Peter and his friends set off into a new life, I think, with only the sketchiest idea of actually what they were getting into and where it would take them. But they had a very clear and intimate knowledge of the one who had called them. See, knowledge is vital to many cultures and religions. We all have experts and professionals with a lot of know-how, right? But the foundation of Christianity could best be described not as know-how, but know-who. The foundation, the root of true goodness and godliness, Peter says, is knowing Christ, who called us and calls us into a life-changing relationship with him. This is knowledge that is relational and experiential, not just knowing facts and statistics. It's knowing who to turn to for wisdom and help versus knowing how to do everything for ourselves. Peter knew that when Jesus called them, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. This is what you will get to do and get to be if you follow me. Peter also uses a very unique phrase here, participate in the divine nature. He's not talking about some New Age theology here, that we become divine in any sense, but he is talking about that as God's Spirit lives and works in us, God's character, his nature, gets reproduced in us, including, Peter will get into, his morals and ethics. That is, having escaped the corruption in the world. The corruption, he says, the source of it is actually these evil desires. It's sin. It's being bent in on ourselves rather than bent towards God. Well, there's Peter's challenge. Grow up to be like Jesus. And, well, what are God's provisions for this? Well, the spiritual life begins by responding to Jesus' call. Spiritual maturity happens through taking advantage of God's provisions, the first of which Peter identifies as his divine power. Divine power, the life-changing power through the gift of God's indwelling spirit that gives us a new life and a new lifestyle. Power. I love the word power in Greek because it's dunamos, where we get our word dynamite from, right? This is power to root out sinful habits. It's power to be able to remove stumps. You know, I remember years ago in our place in Ladner, we had when we moved into the place, there had been a tree and it had been cut down. There was big, kind of ugly stump in the front yard. And so I thought, I'm going to get that thing out. And I worked and hacked and hacked and dug, and I realized this is impossible. Well, so what did I do? I just decided I'm going to put some dirt around it, put some plants in, and make it into a planter. I'm just going to leave that thing there, right? I didn't have enough power to get that thing out. But Peter says, no, we don't let the root of sin and things, we don't need to, you know, build a garden around it and try to make it look better than it is. His divine power has given everything we need to get these out of our life. That's power. And then he also talks about the person of Christ. See, it's a personal relationship with the Master, and it's the power of his example. See, Jesus didn't just come along, do as I say, he also says, do as I do. See, he says he called us by his own glory and goodness, that is, by example, to imitate his own person. He gave us that gift, that provision. And also he gave us, Peter says, all of his promises, but he didn't just call them promises. He calls them great and precious promises. You know the power of a promissory note? You know, you write out a check, right? It's a promise that you're going to be good for that when you take it to the bank and cash it. You know, and we kind of, most of the time, we kind of say, yeah, I'm going to assume that that's really the case, even though I don't have it yet in my hand, but this promissory note, you know, is pointing to that I will have it. The promises that God gives us are the real deal. What kind of promises? You know, we could spend the rest of our time this morning looking at promises, but just a few to get your mind going. You know, the promise of his empowering presence. Jesus said, I will send the Comforter, that is, Jesus in working clothes, to be with you. And the last words, when before Jesus left earth, he said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. The promise of answered prayer, Peter probably remembered. Remember Jesus said, he said, ask, seek, knock, and the door will be open to you. Or the promise of his faithful love. I think of the Apostle John, who in John's gospel never refers to himself as John. Some wonder still who exactly for sure wrote it. Because he just refers to himself as the beloved disciple. And I think that was his core identity. He had come to understand that our core identity is not rooted in what we do or any kind of accomplishments or failures. Our core identity is that we are loved. That's a great and precious promise. Well, Peter also says, you know what? We've got a part in this. Our participation or cooperation. There's no couch potato saints. Peter uses strong language to emphasize just how strenuously we need to pursue a godly life. Notice he didn't say, oh, just a little effort is it good enough because God's got all this great power. Or he doesn't say, just try hard on Sundays. Good to go. What does he say? Make every effort. And he repeats it four times in this letter. The word effort can also be translated earnestly, diligently, and the word, you know, to add, make every effort to add. In the Greek, it has a word that came to mean generous and costly cooperation. Peter's point is clear. Human effort is inadequate. Don't make it the foundation, but it is nonetheless indispensable. Spiritual growth and maturity does not just happen automatically. It can't be approached half-heartedly. There is no Christianity light version. We must engage in diligent participation and cooperation with God to grow and produce a Christian life that is a credit to Him and His sacrificial investment in us. We do it out of love to Him. Rather than summarizing the goal of a godly life in a single word, Peter chooses to describe it as a series of ascending steps. And verses 5 to 7 describe in kind of step-like fashion the kind of Christian virtues, qualities, ingredients needed to be a healthy, growing Christian. He begins, of course, with the foundation. I like the tree image of faith. Faith is foundational and fundamental. The Bible elsewhere calls it the beginning of wisdom, right, is the fear of God. That is the reverence of God. Here, specifically, Christian faith in the gospel, in what Jesus has done in dying for us, giving us a restart, a new life. By representing the faith as the root of all virtues, the writer of 2 Peter is illustrating what he said in verse 3, that the knowledge of Christ is received by faith. Everything grows out of this faith. That's the foundation. And then he begins to look at some of the fruit that grows along the way. Goodness. The word goodness here is the general word for virtue or moral excellence. And it was used to point to the proper fulfillment of anything. For example, the excellence of a knife is to cut. The excellence of a horse is to run. Yes. Okay. Now, what's the excellence of a human being? There was a lot of discussion and debate about this in the ancient world. No definitive answers, but Peter strongly suggests the answer since he used the same word goodness to describe Jesus back in verse 3. Jesus is what God designed humans to be. Our excellence, our goodness is to be like Jesus. That's true human goodness, excellence. And he says, knowledge. Add to that knowledge. Now here, knowledge does probably point to practical know-how. We talked about the know-who knowledge earlier on. It's the wisdom and discernment needed for a virtuous life, and which is progressively acquired. All knowledge develops right over time. Discipleship, that's the word that we find in the Bible for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But I like to use the word apprenticeship, because that gets the idea that we have in our culture. That's practical knowledge. You're being apprenticed into a whole, not only of knowledge, but also being able to apply that. It's practical wisdom. It's learning to distinguish the good from the bad, the genuine from the counterfeit. It's knowing how to pray. The disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. How do we practice reconciliation and forgiveness? Those are the kinds of things that we see at work in the Gospels. Well, he also says self-control. This was a virtue highly prized in Greek moral philosophy, the ability to control the passions instead of being controlled by them. And in the New Testament, self-control is seen as a fruit of the Spirit's power working in us, developing our ability to practice self-restraint and self-discipline. I mean, learning delayed gratification in an instant culture, that's going to take every effort, isn't it? And it's critically important. And growing up out of that is perseverance. Perseverance, it's frequent on many of the ethical lists that we find in the New Testament. It refers to the courageous and steadfast endurance, often in the face of suffering or evil. The mature Christian, Michael Green said, does not give up. His Christianity, he uses this image, I like it, is like the steady shining of a star rather than the ephemeral brilliance and speedy eclipse of a meteor. A star rather than the meteor that quickly passes and by and is gone. And then he uses the word godliness, general term for religion in antiquity, that is the careful and correct performance of one's religious duties to the gods and to people. Peter probably uses it here in contrast to the false teachers in this time who neglected the proper outward expressions of their faith. But there is no hint of religiosity here, but a very, I would call it a practical awareness of God in all of life and following God in every aspect of life. I believe Eugene Peterson in his translation, The Message, he calls it reverent wonder. Live life in reverent wonder. Then he goes to mutual affection. It's actually the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, okay, for siblings. How important is this virtue? In 1 Peter, in Peter's first letter in chapter 4, verse 8, he wrote, above all, love each other deeply. John will say in 1 John 4:20, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister, that is in the family of God, is a liar. And Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Which brings us to the other word for love, agape. It's the word used most often in the New Testament for God's love. It's sacrificial love. It's the greatest. It's the climactic Christian virtue as well as the glue that holds them all together. Paul in Colossians 3 says, over all these virtues, in his virtue list, he says, over all of these put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. God's kind of love is not a feeling evoked by the object. That is, someone or something that is oh so lovable. No, but it's an attitude that has its origin in the subject or in the agent. This is what God did for us. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that's what he wants us to do. I love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Is then you match that with 1 John 3:16, which says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. It's kind of like the summary of John 3:16. And then the implications, he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. 3:16s, keep those together. That's the pinnacle. And the results. Well, the results really are to be fruitful. The language of effective and productive point to both qualitative and quantitative, that in quality and in numerically, profitable and fruitful. The outcome and harvest of anyone rooted in Christ and growing in one's knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we would be fruitful. You know, I was wondering about reflecting. I had a visit in December before Christmas because I'm kind of wired as an activist. I call it Protestant guilt sometimes. Protestant guilt is when you're not doing enough. Anybody? Oh, well, that's my word for how you feel like, oh, I should always be doing more, very active-oriented faith, which is good, but it can also be a downfall because what happens when you're not able to do that much anymore? What happens when you have illness or aging and you are cut back and restricted or whatever happens in your life? And I went to visit Larry and Norma Justison, and they have had an active faith, and now here they are in care home. And you know what? They were being effective, productive. Because their gift of hospitality is like, can you exercise that? You can't really do much. Oh, well, Larry says, he was telling me stories about, we found this room that doesn't get used sometimes. And so he's got three different restaurants that he knows how to order from, and we'll bring it right to the door and set it up for them. And then we get this room, and then we invite some people who know like Chinese food when it's that night or burger night. And we do this kind of on a regular basis, once a week or a couple times a month. And I thought, wow, this gift of hospitality that expressed itself differently, it's just things are pared down and they're still finding it work. How to practice hospitality, how to share their and express their faith. And I thought, I think that's what Peter's getting at. It doesn't matter, irrespective of whether, you know, you have a big scope and lots of activity or whether you're confined to just living in a care home. Live like this. And he said, and I can guarantee you will not be ineffective and unproductive, you will be productive, fruitful for our Lord in any and every setting. Of course, he also says, and if you don't, he says, then you're nearsighted and blind. As someone who's nearsighted, I also know this this word also here in the Greek often is translated short-sighted. Peter likely used those words. I mean, you can't be both nearsighted and blind at the same time, can you? But he probably uses that to get two different images across. You see, often the godless are referred to as blind. That is, blind to God reality, to God's word. They read it and they can't understand it. They don't see God at work in the world around them or in their lives. And the short-sighted, the nearsighted person is often that which fails to live in the light of what Christ has done. And so Peter will say, you know, it's like you've forgotten you were cleansed from your past sins. That's a short-sighted, nearsighted person. Or what Christ will do. And so you live as if everything in this earthly life is what matters most. And you don't realize that, oh, that's only relatively important. Because the really big deal is God's kingdom that's coming in all its fullness, which is also what Peter points to. That's what you need to keep your perspective on the big picture. So his challenge is really, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Avoid the disastrous fate of the seed in the parable of Jesus. Remember Jesus' parable of the seeds and the sower? That one seed that was choked, it started growing really good, and then it was choked by weeds. And Jesus, when he interprets that for his disciples, he describes it, well, you know, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things that come in and choke the word of God from actually taking its full effect and making it unfruitful. Peter is boiling it down to embrace your true destiny, to which you have been called and empowered. And that will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this is good news. The good news that you're longing for us is that we would be like Jesus. And the good news is that you call us into this. that you call us to a new life. You called it a rebirth. We think, Lord, of this new year often as a restart. And you say that in Jesus, we are really able to have a new start. And we thank you for the provisions, Lord, that you have given us in your Spirit, your divine power that you have made available to us in your Holy Spirit to actually change us from the inside out. Lord, may we learn to participate and to cooperate with your Spirit as he speaks to us, as he draws us, as he convicts us and also convicts us of sin and convinces us of the truth and of the opportunities that you set before us. Lord, our longing is to be like you, to grow up to be like you. Lord, help us to that end, we pray. Amen.